The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished in all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 5, verse 17. James 5:17. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9 indicates very clearly that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word for confess is homologeo, which simply means to cite it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather once again. Thank you for your grace, for giving us another day to study your word and to glorify you in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So continue with the same process here about the pastor teacher praying for someone that's in reversionism, and to bring up where we were last time. Being in reversionism, of course, is a state. It's kind of like an airplane on the airfield. If you don't know any Bible doctrine, you're not in the airplane. You're kind of standing around looking at the airplane. The airplane, of course, would be Bible doctrine. So the believer that gets in the airplane learns Bible doctrine. They know enough to take off, and they're flying through the sky. And then, of course, they stop. And they either go asleep at the wheel or whatever it is. And the analogy would be that the plane is then going to start going down. And if it goes down all the way to the third stage of divine discipline, which would be the sin unto death, you will crash and burn, and that's it, you're gone. So the loser believer really is not a reversionist, because they never get in the airplane. The believer that knows some Bible doctrine, applies some Bible doctrine, they're in the plane flying along, and of course when they stop taking in Bible doctrine, bad things will start to occur in terms of divine discipline. You'll have warning discipline, you'll have intensive discipline, and if that doesn't turn you around, then you will die. Obviously, the person we're talking about here in James is not dead. They're in the second stage of reversionism under divine discipline. And they basically have been gossiping, maligning the pastor teacher. That's one of the things that they were doing. And the rejection of Bible doctrine indicates that they have also rejected the pastor teacher's authority and his teaching. And therefore, the solution is to go to the pastor teacher and... And verse 16 talks about homologeo, same words, your sins, harmartia, to one another of the same kind. So obviously the pastor teacher is a believer, and you're naming the sins to him. And what are the sins that you're naming to him? Well, basically that you have maligned that person, you've stopped taking in Bible doctrine. And then he will pray for another of the same kind. The another of the same kind, you're both believers. The pastor teacher will pray that you be healed, that the divine discipline will be lifted, and then it indicates the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Actually, in the Greek, the word much is at the front of the sentence. So it should be the effective much prayer of a righteous man can accomplish. The righteous man, of course, is the pastor teacher, and those prayers are answers. Now we're going to have an illustration from Elijah. So verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Verse 18, then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So we have an illustration here about prayer, and the prayer of a righteous man. And Elijah, of course, was a mature believer. So in order to understand what these two verses say in James chapter 5, we need to go back and study about Elijah and what these two prayers were. Elijah had basically two prayers. Once he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and then he prayed that it would rain. And Elijah was able to deliver the nation of Israel all by himself. And so let me draw up a timeline on here on the board so we know where we're oriented at. Drawing a big line on the board. explore these timelines. We're going to start out with 2000 B.C. That's when Abraham was the first Jew. And then we jump forward 1,000 years, and we've got King David. King David is the second king of Israel, King Saul being the first king. So King David reigned, of course, for a very long time. Around 1,000 A.D., his capital was Jerusalem. And then he had a son by the name of Solomon. Solomon also had a long reign. And of course, when Solomon died, the kingdom split. And so we'll just round it off to about 900 B.C. This is all B.C. So about 900 B.C., you had a split in the kingdom of Israel. And you had basically it was a secession. The northern kingdom seceded from the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was called Israel. And their capital was in Samaria. And the southern kingdom, down here in the south, was called Judea. And their capital was in Jerusalem. So they each had a capital city. The northern kingdom lasted about 200 years until about the year 721 B.C., where the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. The northern kingdom of Judah, actually not Judea, it's Judah. The northern kingdom lasted until 586 B.C., when the Babylonians came in and wiped them out. Now, of course, when the Assyrians came in 721 B.C., a lot of the Jews fled down to Judah to escape the coming storm. But Elijah took place between the period of 900 B.C. and 700 B.C. And so the Book of Kings records all the kings in Israel and the kings in Judea. Or Judah, the southern kingdom. So the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom had two tribes. The reason it's called Judah is because the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin were the two tribes that stayed loyal in the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had the 10 tribes. Actually, it would be 11 tribes. But they stayed in the northern kingdom. So this is Elijah is in the northern kingdom here. He's in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom is in a state of great apostasy. The king at the time is a king by the name of Ahab. And Ahab married a doll by the name of Jezebel. And Jezebel, of course, infected Ahab and all of the northern kingdom with her gods, which were Baal. And she brought in all her priests, and she actually tried to kill all the priests of God and wipe them out. So the northern kingdom was in a great state of apostasy, and they were going down. They were about ready to be destroyed. And along comes Elijah. So 1 Kings chapter 17, we pick it up with the historical content now. We have Elijah. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite, he was on the other side of the Jordan, and that's where he's from. We don't have any information about what Tishbite is, or that's a city somewhere on the other side of the Jordan River. But he's a Jew who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, remember Ahab is the king of Israel, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So Elijah is a prophet. He's not a priest, he's a prophet. And the word of God came directly to him. He went directly to King Ahab and said, I'm going to say a prayer, and there's not going to be dew nor rain for these years. It's going to be 3 years. There's going to be no rain at all in Israel. And it's going to be a great drought. Now, of course, these are agricultural societies, so this spells doom for the nation of Israel. And immediately, of course, King Ahab rejected this warning from Elijah. He did not repent. He did not turn from his wicked ways. As we studied last time, King Hezekiah, at a later date, he actually did turn. But Ahab did not. And so Ahab put out a contract on Elijah to kill him. And so the Lord told Elijah to get up and go to this place, to the east of the Jordan. Verse 4, it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide food for you there. So this is obviously a miracle. He's got ravens that are going to provide food. He's got the water. God has taken him to a place to protect him. He's providing the logistical support. So 1 Kings 17, verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. So God is providing. And of course, the analogy is that God provides for us. We eat, we have clothes, we have transportation, we have all these things. And many people, of course, forget the source of where these things come from. They come from God. And God will give you what you need to survive each day, a day at a time. Notice the ravens didn't bring him a 3-year supply and drop it there and said, okay, you figure it out. It's a day at a time. You live one day at a time. You take in Bible doctrine for today. You take in your food for today. So the ravens would come in the morning, and they'd come in the evening, and they'd provide for him. And of course, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and Elijah relied on this. He didn't do anything for it. It just came. Verse 7, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So after a while, of course, if no rain is coming in the mountains, then no water is coming down to the brooks. So now there's no rain in the land. And of course, Elijah is in a pickle here because you can't live without water. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. Verse 11, as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. Verse 12, but she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I might go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. So this woman is in a state of misery. She is basically going to die. And she's given up on life. She's given up on God. God can't provide for me. And she's very bitter. She's going to make the last bit of food that she has. She's using her last energy to make this little meal, and then she's going to go and die. And notice she says, as the Lord your God lives. She doesn't say, as the Lord my God lives. She is a believer, but she is basically saying, as the Lord your God lives. And so she's very despondent, very much not utilizing the faith rest technique. She's not relying on God at all. And she's already made up her mind that her life is over and she's going to die along with her son, a very bitter, very miserable woman. And the Hebrew word, actually, she's not just a widow. She is a forsaken woman. So she's got a child. We don't know where the husband is, but apparently she's had a lot of bad experiences with members of the opposite sex. And she's forsaken. And she's at the end of the line here. Now, Elijah, notice also, Elijah has food, and he's out here with these ravens getting food, he's getting water, but he's very lonely. So these two people are going to enter into a Category 3 love. Remember the doctrine of love, there's Category 1, which is love towards God, Category 2, which is marriage, and Category 3, which is friendship. And they're going to provide for each other as the story continues. Verse 13, then Elijah said to her, do not fear, because that's what she's in. She's in a state of fear. She's in a state of despondency. She's given up. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and one for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Now notice that he's not saying that you're going to live and your son's going to live. He just said that the food's not going to run out. You can go ahead and decide you're going to die and kill yourself. That's fine, but the food won't run out. It's up to you whether you're going to take advantage of what God provides. Verse 15, so she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. So now everything's going around very well. They've got companionship. He's living in her house. This is not a sexual relationship, but it's a very close Category 3 friendship. And of course, a man can have a friend as a woman. And of course, if you're not married, it's a lot easier. Both of these are single people. If you're married, it's kind of difficult to have a Category 3 friendship with a member of the opposite sex that's not your spouse. That's a rare thing to occur. But here, neither are married. They're not setting up house together. This is not a sexual relationship, but it is a Category 3 friendship. And so they're providing each other with company, conversation. They are compatible with each other. And the food's coming every day. That bowl of flour is coming many days, and they have a guarantee of food. Now, where's the food come from? Well, it comes from God. And again, God doesn't supply you with a 3-year supply of food. He gives it to us every day, and that applies to us as well. We get what we need every single day, and we spend it. So we eat what's today, and then we look forward to the next day. Once you eat the flour for today, and these little cake things, these are like biscuits, I guess. And obviously this is a miracle, but these are very nutritious biscuits because it provides all the vitamins that you need. And it doesn't say they're getting the vegetables with it or any type of meat, but it's like manna from heaven. It was a superfood. So whatever this was, it provided them with perfect nutrition. And so after many days, what happens to people? Well, they get complacent. They forget where the source of the blessings come from. Because things are going along pretty good. I've got my car, I've got my house, I've got my clothes, I've got food each day. And people tend to forget about God when that happens. And so sometimes God has to give us a little reminder, from whence does all these things come? People just think, well, it just falls out of the sky, and there it is, it's there, and I do it all myself because that's how I got all these things, through my own effort. Well, who gave you the job? Who gave you all these things? Who gave you your health? God does. And so that's what's going to happen here. Verse 16, the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty. God keeps his word, and God provides logistical support to all believers, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So we as believers, he is going to provide our needs. Many, many passages in the Bible. Peter, for example, says, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. God says, I know every hair on your head. I knew it before the foundation of the world. Don't sweat it. I will give you exactly what you need to survive, and I will give it to you in abundance. Verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died. That's how severe it was. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? Now she's blaming Elijah that her son has died, because if he hadn't come there, her son wouldn't die. Now notice this is not consistent, because when she first met Elijah, the son and her were going to die. They were going to die that day. She had already given up on life. She had given up on everything. Given up on God. It's your God, not my God. She is a believer. But notice that she says, your God, in verse 12, where she said, as the Lord your God lives, not as the Lord my God lives, and she's a believer. So now she's being inconsistent in her thinking. She's becoming that bitter woman she was before, and she's blaming Elijah, and of course she's blaming God as well. Well, God gave you that son. And if God takes the son away, then that's the way it is. Nobody gets out of here alive. Nobody. Everyone's going to die unless the rapture occurs. But she doesn't have that attitude. Remember Job's attitude when he lost his kids? Lord gives, Lord takes away. How'd I get these kids in the first place? But she didn't have that attitude. So verse 18, so she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. When it says my iniquity to remembrance, she's got a guilt complex. And this obviously has to do with her previous life, and I would speculate it's probably a man problem. Now, women always come up and say, well, you know, this person I marry is an idiot. Well, you married him. You're the one to decide to go out and have drinks and go to bed with him or whatever it is. God didn't tell you to do it. And yeah, so you married a loser, and the guy turns out to be a loser, and who are you going to blame? In many cases, your parents or your friends told you he was a loser, and you still didn't care. So she's made some very bad choices, and of course, it's never their fault. It's never my fault. It's that idiot that I'm hanging around with. Well, you know, you're the one that let the idiot into the door because you were lonely, or because of this, or because of that, or because he had wavy hair or flashy teeth, or whatever it is. But this is what she's saying, you know. And remember, this is the same thing with Job. His friends came in and said, Job, we know you really did some bad things as a younger person. And in fact, in the book of Job, they knew Job because they grew up with him, and they probably knew what Job did, whatever it was. The Bible doesn't tell us. It might have been adultery, fornication, getting drunk, murder, who knows? You know, bury the body somewhere, we don't know. But this is what she's obviously going back into her past. And of course, the doctrine of rebound was alive then as it is alive today. Once you name your sins, it's gone. God doesn't come back and say, well, 5 years ago you did something, but now I'm going to put the boom on you. I was just setting you up for a big fall. That's not grace. But she's not acting in grace. She's not applying Bible doctrine at all. At all. She's bitter. She forgets where things come from. And of course, this is all of us. All of us have complacency. We, you know, when things are good and we're prosperous and things are going along well, we don't think about God. Unless you're a mature believer, you don't think about God. Yeah, God, thank you. I'll catch you later. And then when pain comes, then you get oriented to God. And this is what the reversionist also has that problem. Some reversionists, of course, they take in Bible doctrine, they become prosperous, and then they forget Bible doctrine. They forget the source of where everything comes from. And that's very typical. And so this woman is blaming Elijah, and then she's got this guilt complex about the iniquity to remembrance, and therefore her son has to pay the price and be killed for her sins. This is all nonsense. All nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Verse 19. He said to her, so he gives her a command, give me your son. So he doesn't even debate with her. He doesn't give her any Bible doctrine about, hey, you know the doctrine, the rebound technique, faith rest, you're not applying things, Lord gives, Lord takes. So he didn't give her any of that stuff because you can't. When a person is disoriented to reality, all you can do is give them a command. And that's the first thing he did when he first met her. Go do this. He didn't explain to her, hey, you're a believer too. Why don't you have some faith rest? Why don't you apply doctrine? Didn't do that at all. He gave her a command, and she followed the command. There was something about Elijah that just exuded authority, and she responded to that. So the same thing, he used the same technique here. He said to her, give me your son. It's a command. Then he took him from her bosom. So she's carrying this dead boy, wailing and screaming and hollering, and the Lord's cursed me and all this other stuff, nonsense. So then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was lying and laid him on his own bed. So apparently, when he said, give me her son, he had to take the son out of her arms because she wasn't following this command. But he took the son, walked up the stairs, put him on the bed. Verse 20, he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? So he's saying a prayer to the Lord, and he's basically also on the borderline here of not applying Bible doctrine himself. He says, have you brought calamity to this widow with whom I was staying by causing her son to die? So he has a very close relationship with this woman. And it's love. It's true love. It's category 3 love. A deep friendship for her. He feels her pain. And so he's making this. The Word of God states that this was his mental attitude. But then it says, verse 21, then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Now there's nothing magical about 3 times or 2 times or 1 time. Of course, this indicates the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's just an indication that God is 3 persons. So he's laying out on the child 3 times. And he calls to the Lord. And of course, when he's calling to the Lord, he's calling to Jesus Christ, who is the God of Israel. And said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. This is a prayer that's offered. Now, this is a prayer that God answered in eternity past. And verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And when it says the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, we study the doctrine of prayer many times. If your prayer is consistent with the will of God, it will be answered. All prayer is answered. It's either yes, no, or not now. And of course, that's the prayer of a believer that's in fellowship. If you're not in fellowship, the Lord doesn't hear your prayer. Now, the Lord obviously knows that you're praying. He hears the prayer, but he doesn't respond to it. He doesn't respond to the prayers of the unbeliever unless it is positive volition that I want to be saved. That's not even a prayer. That's just a bleep. So prayer is a powerful tool, but you have to know how to use it. You don't have to know how to load the gun. In this case, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Verse 23, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Verse 24, then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Well, she should have known it already, because it had a lot of discourses and conversations when things were good about God. Because if you're a mature believer, the conversation is going to turn to God many times. But now she's being oriented back to reality. And notice she didn't go up into the second floor. She stayed down below because she didn't have the capacity to say a prayer. She's out of fellowship, and her prayer will not be answered. But Elijah's prayer is answered. We're going to do verse 18, because remember, in James, we talked about it. He prayed that it would not rain, then he prayed that it would rain. So we're giving the, meanwhile back at the ranch, what happened when he said the prayer that it wouldn't rain, how we have the experiences here, which teaches us a lot of information about us as well. The Lord provides the bread, our logistical support, every day. And do not forget where it comes from, because if you do, God will give you a little reminder. And then, of course, you're going to have to apply Bible doctrine when you get the reminder. This woman flunked the test, big time. Elijah didn't flunk the test. He had an inquiry to God about why is this child's life, why is this the life of the child in verse 20 being taken? Why have you brought calamity to the widow? And he realizes that when he says that, why have you brought calamity, nothing can happen to you unless God allows it. Unless God allows it, it cannot happen. Satan cannot get to you unless God allows it, and he allows it for a purpose, always for a purpose, because you have a wall of fire around you at all times. Remember Job. God allowed Satan to do certain things, but he put restrictions on it. Nothing can happen to the believer unless God allows it, and God allows it for a purpose. The purpose here was to orient them back to Bible doctrine, particularly the woman, because she got very complacent. She forgot the source of where all these things came from. So he had to give her a wake-up call, as it were. And the child woke up from the death, from dead, from dying from this, whatever the illness was. So, application to us, in good times, don't turn from Bible doctrine. Because God will give you a wake-up call. And if you get the wake-up call, thank the Lord for the wake-up call and return back to Bible doctrine. Because some of the worst things that will happen to you are necessary for your spiritual growth. You cannot grow without suffering. But make sure the suffering is converted quickly to suffering for blessing if it's divine discipline. And you do that by rebound and staying with Bible doctrine. Then all that suffering is converted for your blessing. But you can go along for a long period of time and you kind of feel stuck in your spiritual life. I'm not really going anywhere. But what will accelerate you is suffering. Suffering will accelerate you to realize what's important, because God gives us each day, just like the food, he gives us each day of life. And without God, we don't have another day. We don't have anything. Chapter 18. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. So this is 3 years. Saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab," which is the king. Remember, Ahab's got a warrant out for his execution. "And I will send rain on the face of the earth." So God's announcing that it's time the rain is going to come. Now why is God giving Israel this 3 years of drought? Same thing on a macro scale that happened to this widow on a micro scale. Because it gets people to start thinking about, wow, what am I really supposed to do in life? So the entire nation is under divine discipline. The entire nation of Israel is under divine discipline to see whether or not they can turn back. Now there comes a point, of course, when the nation will not turn back. And that's what happened in 721 BC when the Assyrians came in and wiped them out, because there were no mature believers in the land. They were all gone. They'd all died off. They'd all turned against doctrine. And therefore, you're no longer a client nation to God. Same thing happened in the southern kingdom in 586. Wiped out. Same thing happened in 70 AD when the Romans came in. All wiped out. So God will client nations to God. These are nations that God blesses with extraordinary blessing because of the believers that are there. And when the believers shrink in numbers, well, then the blessing turns to divine discipline, and then the divine discipline goes in stages. And we said in Leviticus chapter 26, you get the fifth cycle of discipline where you're just wiped out. And God will raise up another part of the world where there's positive volition and bless those people. So that's what's happening in the nation of Israel. They've got an evil king, but they've got a lot of evil believers that are in the nation that have forgotten about God. And a lot of unbelievers as well. So verse 2, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. That's the capital city. And it's extremely severe in Samaria where the capital is. Ahab called Obadiah, who is over the household. Now, over the household is a term. He had a high position in the king's court. He was the individual that was in charge of overseeing all the logistical things that were associated with running the palace. Over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now, Obadiah is a mature believer. When it says he feared the Lord greatly, he's a mature believer. His boss is not. For when Jezebel, now Jezebel is this doll, one of his wives that he married, and she was extremely attractive, and she was extremely evil. She's an unbeliever, and she brought in the false gods into Israel. False gods were already there, but she just brought them in by the droves, and she also hunted down the prophets of the Lord to kill them all. And that's what we have in verse 4. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, destroyed me, she murdered them. She sent out her temple police to murder them all. And her temple police was the worshippers of Baal, or Baal. Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. So Obadiah hid out 100 prophets out of the entire nation of Israel. He hid them away, and they weren't killed by Jezebel. Verse 5, then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. Notice King Ahab doesn't give a damn about his people. He worries about his mules and his horses that are in the palace. So he's telling Obadiah, who basically is the in charge of the palace, look, we need to go out and save these mules and horses. Now that's not a good king. A good king cares about his people first. He's not a good king. He's an evil king. He doesn't care about his people. He cares about his own possessions, animals. And I know we've got some liberals that think animals are more important than people, but this guy's a totally an evil SOB. All he cares about, he wants to keep his horses and mules alive because you got to have water and you got to have grass, and grass doesn't grow without water. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went the other way by himself. When it says by himself, they didn't go by themselves. They went with their escort. So they've got an escort of soldiers that go with them, but they're leading the expedition. He's going one way, and Ahab trusts him as his number two guy to go the other way. But notice again, Obadiah is a mature believer, number two guy, but he's not telling anybody because he wouldn't last long. And Ahab, of course, recognizes that Obadiah is very competent. In fact, the only reason they still got mules and horses after 3 years is because the area is blessed because of Obadiah. Blessing by association. That's why they're still alive. 7. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? Chain of command. Obadiah is a mature believer, but he recognizes that Elijah is the most mature believer in the land of Israel. And he knows Elijah personally. And he falls down and recognizes his superior. And he is the superior prophet. He would be what we would say in the first century. He is an apostle. He's a top dog. Verse 8, he said to him, it is I. Go say to your master, this is the king, Ahab, behold, Elijah is here. So Elijah said, look, I want you to go find the king and tell him Elijah has come back from hiding. I'm back in the land. I'm no longer hiding out because I couldn't find him. Verse 9, he said here is Obadiah, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? He said, look, as soon as I tell Ahab that, he's going to kill me for sure. And what wrong have I done you that you're going to send me to death? Verse 10, as the Lord your God lives. Notice he says, as the Lord your God. Same problem with the widow. It's not as the Lord my God. So he's not applying Bible doctrine either. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. In other words, he's had people looking for Elijah for a long time to kill him. He's went to, you know, the neighboring kingdoms, all the provinces, all the, you know, the counties and everywhere. Still can't find him. Verse 11. And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. Verse 12. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry. This is what Elijah's saying. Elijah's saying to Obadiah. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab, he cannot find you, he will kill me. I'm sorry, this is Obadiah speaking. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. So he says, Obadiah saying in verse 12, it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. The Spirit of the Lord, this is the Holy Spirit. Notice he's not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No believer in the Old Testament was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's mission is to guide believers. The mission of the Holy Spirit is to provide Bible doctrine to all positive believers. And so the mission of the Holy Spirit is to direct you, to guide you. Paul was guided by God the Holy Spirit. In fact, he was told, do not go back to Jerusalem by God the Holy Spirit, but didn't do it. So Obadiah recognizes Bible doctrine. He said, look, God the Holy Spirit is going to send you somewhere. And when God the Holy Spirit sends you somewhere, no one can find you. And of course, he's been hiding out with this widow woman for 3 years, for most of 3 years, and you can't find him. Because God, the Holy Spirit, protects him. So he said, look, Ahab's going to kill me because you're going to be left, you're going to be gone. I'm going to tell Ahab that I saw you, and Ahab's going to say, why didn't you kill him yourself right there? He will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Verse 12. 13. Has it not been told you, my master, that I what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water until he could get them out of town? Obviously, he had to hide them for a while until he could slowly get them out to the provinces and escape. Verse 14, and now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me. Verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives. The word for host is an interesting word because it means, whenever you see the word host, it's not host, like you're hosting somebody at your house. It stands for armies. He's the Lord of the armies. And who are the armies? All these angels, billions of angels, are under his command. And with those angels, he can wipe out anything at any time without a problem. So his title is called the Lord of the Armies Lives, which means power. Before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Elijah says, you can tell him that I will show myself to him today. I have no fear of Ahab because he cannot kill me unless God allows him to kill me. He's applying Bible doctrine correctly. Verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. We don't have all the details, but he showed himself to Ahab that very day. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? In other words, you're the one that caused no rain to come. And that's the first thing he asked him. Verse 18, he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. That's the God. What did Baal look like? He kind of looked like Buddha. He was, if we look at some of the ancient depictions of Baal, he was kind of like a Buddha figure. He was sometimes set up on top of a furnace with his legs crossed and his arms folded. And of course, in the furnace, they would put their children and fry them alive while they had sex orgies around Baal. That's how they worshiped Baal. He was a god that they practiced human sacrifice, and not just human sacrifice. The Aztecs at least would take captives from other tribes and cut their hearts out. These folks would use their own kids to murder while they're having orgies around this god. And sometimes when you read the Old Testament, it says they passed their children through the fire. That's what it means. That's how they worship Baal. Verse 19. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah. She was a female goddess, an idol, and who eat at Jezebel's table. So he said, "Look, I want. I'm going to request that you, the king, gather Israel at Mount Carmel and bring all your priests out here, because you say that I'm a troubler of Israel. I am the prophet of the Lord God. I don't trouble Israel. You do." And so Ahab, of course, does exactly what Elijah tells him to do. Ahab is in fear of Elijah because he can't imagine that this guy would present himself and have the courage to do that, because Ahab knows that I'm going to kill you. So he thinks there's something going on here. I'll go ahead and play along, because maybe he does have the keys to get rain coming back on the land. So Ahab says, "Well, I can kill him later. I can always kill him later. But let's just see what's going on here." So partially for entertainment, partially because he's afraid of Elijah, because of Elijah's courage to stand up in front of him, and partially because he knows that Elijah said there'll be no rain, and rain hadn't come. So he's going to see if there's a way that he can get rain out of this after all. And so he's playing along. He's inquisitive enough to say, "Okay, I'll do what you tell me to do." So verse 20, "So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel." Now the prophets here are not the prophets of God. Only Elijah is representing the Lord God of the armies. These are the prophets of Baal. Verse 21, "Elijah came near to all the people and said," all the people that's at Mount Carmel, these are the Jews that are all gathered up there from Israel, "how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. A lot of these Jews were worshiping God, and they're also worshiping Baal. They're covering all their bets. They know that Jezebel, that she has commanded that the worship of Baal will be the official state worship. But a lot of them, of course, are still clinging to the Lord God. And in their own private homes, they're continuing their worship ceremonies. Now, apparently Ahab allowed the Jews to worship God, but only under very limited, strict conditions that were set up. We don't know what those were, but there was a worship of God in the land, but there's also a massive amount of the people following Baal. Verse 22, and of course they don't answer him a word because they're weasels. None of them are going to say anything. If they say something that they support God, then they'll be subject to death by Ahab and Jezebel. So they don't say a word. They're just standing there. Verse 22, "Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men." Now, he's not really the only one that's left. That's not quite accurate. Because God actually, as we're going to see later, I don't think we're going to get to it today, but there are 7,000 people in Israel that did not bow the knee to Baal. 7,000 people. So he says, "I'm alone left." That's not really true, but he is the chief prophet, which is true. So "I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Verse 23, "Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one oxen for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other oxen, and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it." So Elijah's saying, "Look, two oxen. You guys pick the one you want. No tricks. You pick the oxen you want. Whichever one you want, I'll take the other one." This is divine guidance. We saw the same process when Lot was coming out with Abraham. And he said, "What land do you want?" And Abraham said, "Lot, you choose first." And of course, Lot chose the nice cities on the plain, and Abraham went out and took the other ones, because he knows God controls things. So let the other guy go first. They don't control things. God does. I have confidence that God will allow them to make the choice and leave me with the choice that God wants me to have. So that's exactly what he did. And then, of course, he says, prepare it for the sacrifice, but don't put a fire under it. Verse 24, "Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." So they've got these two altars, and I'll draw this on the board here. You've got the wood that's placed, and you've got the animal on top of the wood. So the 450 priests of Baal, they put their oxen, they prepare it, they put the wood down, but no fire. And then the one prophet of God does the same thing. Fire, no fire. Said, whoever can bring down fire and light this bad boy up, because these are offerings to God, will be the true God. And the people said, that's a good test, good idea. Verse 25, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call the name of your God. Another, he doesn't dignify it with the name of Baal. He just says, call your God, and put no fire under it. Verse 26, and they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, or Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. Very emotional. In other words, they're jumping over the altar. They're hooting and hollering, screaming and yelling, trying to get the attention of their God. Verse 27, it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, or is gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. When it says he is occupied, actually, he's having sex. He's either up there having sex, he's gone on a journey, maybe he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Verse 28, so he's actually adding a little fuel to the fire, but there is no fire. So they cried with a loud voice. Now this is 450 people screaming with a loud voice. That makes a lot of noise. 450 people is a lot of people. And they're screaming at the top of their lungs. They're jumping up and down, hooting and hollering, making a big commotion. Verse 20, so they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. So to get the attention of the God, they're taking knives and cutting across their chest, cutting their arms with swords, lances, everything they can think of. Blood is gushing everywhere, screaming and yelling. And it's quite a scene. And I'm sure all the people are sitting there with their picnic dinners all around Mount Carmel just watching this and just watching. Then midday was passed. They raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Now the people are sitting there, but there's no God. There's no voice, there's no nothing, no fire. So all day long, that gets tiring. I mean, you're screaming and yelling all day long, cutting yourself. They're pretty worn out. Verse 30, then Elijah came, said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. So now all the people are watching these idiots. They kind of shifted over to his sacrifice. They're paying attention to what Elijah's going to do. So he wants their full attention, because they've seen that these 450 priests of Baal had no response. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Israel, of course, Jacob means cheater. Israel means, El means God, and basically it means son, or loved of God. So we studied the story of Jacob before, but when Jacob finally got to maturity, he got his name changed to Israel, and Jacob had the 12 kids, and that's where the 12 tribes came from, so he's got a jar for each one. Verse 32, so with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Now, where did they get the water in the drought? Well, I mean, they've got water. I mean, the drought's severe, but you still got deep wells, and they can pull up water here and there. But the grass can't grow. That's why they're looking for sources for grass for the cattle and the mules, because water in the well, of course, they don't have the irrigation systems we have today. But water's a precious commodity. But they follow what Elijah told them to do, and that's exactly what they did. 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Notice he didn't say Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Noting that Israel was the mature believer. Today, let it be known that you are God in Israel. And of course, Israel is the northern kingdom. That's the name of the northern kingdom. and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Again, how did God turn their heart back again? Discipline. The drought, the divine discipline. It's going to get their attention. 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. So God sent down a fire from heaven that burned everything up. A very hot fire indeed. And this, of course, was a spectacular sight to all the Jews that were watching it. Verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their face and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now don't get too excited about this, because same thing happened with the children of Israel when they left Egypt. They'd see God do something and they'd sing and have wonderful prayers about the Lord is God, the Lord is God. We love the Lord. We're with the Lord all the time. And then the Lord would lead them out to a place where there's no water and they would turn 180 degrees. Curse Moses. Why did God do this? We want to go back to Egypt. So this is all emotion. There's no Bible doctrine in these people. It's emotion. So you can say, oh, they're magically turned to mature believers. No. But they're impressed. We can say that they're impressed. Just like the Jews were that came out of Egypt. Many times you'll see these wonderful, sincere prayers, and they say, oh, yes, you are the Lord. You're the Lord. And wonderful praises to the Lord and sing songs to Him. And then they fall flat on their face because they couldn't apply it. These people have no Bible doctrine. But they're accurate. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. That's what they're chanting. And that's true. The Lord is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. That's correct. Verse 40. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. So, Elijah's out of line here, verse 40. You let God handle these people. God can bring down fire to heaven to light up your altar. He could drop all those priests dead. They weren't given a trial. Elijah just had them taken down by the people, and they had their throats cut. So Elijah is not applying Bible doctrine here. He's very emotional, and people are yelling, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is our God," and Elijah gets caught up with it. Now, this is where Elijah is turning. We're going to see very shortly that Elijah is going to fall flat on his face. But that's a preview of coming attractions. So, verse 41, we switch scenes here. Now, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." Now, Ahab is here at Mount Carmel. He's got his chariot, he's got his entourage there. And Elijah is saying, "Look, you better get out of town. You better head back to the capital, which is Samaria, very quickly." 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." Now, Elijah obviously has a servant here that's with him. Speculation, is it the widow's son that's with him? Perhaps. There's some speculation that the widow's son might be Elijah, which took the place of Elijah. Don't know. But if I was speculating, I would say this is probably the widow's son that's with him. And so he said, "Go up and look across there." He's on the top of Mount Carmel. So again, got ahead of myself. Verse 41, Elijah did not tell him that the rain is coming yet. He just said, "Stay right here." But he did say that there's a roar of a heavy shower. So he's not telling him to go back to Samaria yet. He said, "Go ahead and eat and drink. But the rain is coming. The rain is going to come." So Ahab hasn't left yet. He's still at Mount Carmel. But Elijah climbed up to the top and he's saying this prayer. So he said to his servant, "Go up now," verse 43, "look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." 44. Now again, this is following the command of God. Seven times. Never give up on Bible doctrine. Never give up. If it takes seven times 70, you don't quit. You do not quit. No matter what the adversity is, no matter how hopeless things look, you do it and you do it and you do it. As long as you're alive, there's always hope. And that's what the seven times really means. Go back seven times. 44. It came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." He's looking out toward the Mediterranean. He sees a small little speck. They haven't seen anything for 3 years. small little black cloud about the size of a man's hands coming from the sea. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. So he told the servant, go quick, go down to Ahab, tell him you better leave now, otherwise he's getting stuck in the mud. Verse 45, in a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. That's where he set up his, he had a headquarters set up there. Then the hand of the Lord, verse 46, was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So this is another miracle. Elijah got to Jezreel before Ahab got to Jezreel. And this is where we'll pick up the story in chapter 19 as we see the conclusion of the second prayer. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word. We pray that you will challenge us to extract the lessons for our own lives from the word and apply them in our lives to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.